I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. I'll be honest with you, I don't have what I'm about to say prepared in my notes here, but when I was reading that gospel passage today, on which I'm not preaching, I was deeply moved. It's comforting to know that even people like Jesus' parents can sometimes make pretty grievous mistakes, and yet God's grace is there to protect them and to carry forward his mission in the world. So I just wanted to share that just quickly before I started. It's comfort, isn't it, for those of us who also make mistakes? Any parents in the room ever leave their children behind someplace? I've been left behind myself, actually, so I identify with Jesus in the story. No, I'm just kidding. For the next 4 weeks, we will be walking through chapters 12 and 13 of Paul's letter to the Romans together. As you will no doubt see for yourself soon enough, chapter 12 in particular contains a large series of exhortations from Paul to the Roman Christians about what they ought to do. They are verbal imperatives or commands, and there are a lot of them. The list is such rapid fire, in fact, that one wonders what Paul is up to, spraying commands on the Romans like machine gun fire. But the key to understanding what he's doing here is to recognize that Paul nearly always builds his commands in Romans and in the rest of his letters to his congregations on the foundation of verbal indicatives, statements of concrete fact. To use a modern example, vegetables are good for you. Indicative. Therefore, eat them. Imperative. The parents in the room will immediately, I hope, recognize this kind of verbal logic. My wife also understands it. I don't like my vegetables even still. The Apostle Paul is a good spiritual father to his flock. He always exhorts his congregation to act based on the theological facts of the gospel, the reality of Christ, which precedes and empowers them. For Paul, it's never about earning up brownie points with God in order to please him. That's not what the Christian faith and Christian life is about. Quite the contrary. The Christian life is one of grateful response to the good favor God has already shown all of us in his Son, Jesus Christ. To wit, God has done this for you in Jesus. Indicative. Therefore, live as becomes this grace. Imperative. You'll notice that in both these examples I just used, the word therefore functions as a hinge from the indicative to the imperative. You'll also notice, not incidentally, that today's epistle reading begins with this crucial connecting word, therefore. Whenever you see that word, especially in Paul's epistles, friends, pay attention to what he just said before it. That'll provide crucial context. So what is Paul up to here? What has he just therefored? What could possibly justify for people saved by grace and free in the freedom of God to receive such a lengthy list of commands? Well, what precedes it? The answer is all the rest of the book of Romans, quite literally. Romans 12, verse 1, functions as a hinge on which the whole epistle to the Romans turns. Chapters 1 through 11 are Paul's great logical presentation of the gospel, step by step, and the grace of God for fallen humanity in Jesus Christ. All which precedes chapter 12 is perhaps the clearest and most thorough articulation of the gospel message anywhere in the New Testament. So this therefore, here in chapter 12, verse 1, is a hinge from gospel fact to gospel life. You might say that this is the weightiest therefore in the entire New Testament. That this is Paul's great therefore. And it drives all that follows, all that we will be looking at in the next 4 weeks. What follows in chapters 12 through 16, the remainder of the book, and especially here in this first verse of chapter 12, which functions as a sort of summary of all that follows, is Paul's basic vision of the Christian life in response to the gospel. Jesus has done all of this for you. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Note that this phrase in this passage, mercies of God, functions as a shorthand for all that Paul has just said about the good news of Jesus in chapters 1 through 11. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in light of all that I've just been saying to you, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In this short verse is summed up the basic disposition of the one who believes in Jesus, complete and total commitment to him. This one verse, following Paul's great therefore, is the sum total of his entire vision of the Christian ethic in all of his letters, and not just in what follows here. It is one of the most important verses in the New Testament, and I encourage you, friends, to memorize it. In fact, the entirety of one's reasonable service to God on this passage's understanding is their self-offering. The work that God requires of us in totality can be summed up in this self-offering. It is the fount of all of our other works. Sometimes in newer translations, it is rendered spiritual worship to more forcefully convey the holistic and total abandonment to God the underlying Greek words convey. Totally given over to Christ is the only Christian standard for living. There are two ways to look at what Paul is getting at here. The first is that of surrender, complete and unconditional surrender to God. Think about it in its military connotations, friends. That's what I'm implying here. The battlefield imagined is that of sin and death. And the battle, it's not even currently raging, it's over. You've lost, all of you. I've lost. We've lost badly. The only way to emerge alive from the craters and mud trenches of this soul-destroying battlefield is to give yourself completely over to God. This language of surrender is central in 12-step literature about addiction, of which Alcoholics Anonymous is probably the most famous. Surrender is the key to any program of addiction recovery, the fount from which all the rest of the 12 steps flow. But I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, that these 12 steps and the wisdom that they convey aren't just for obvious addictions to things like alcohol or gambling or pornography. We are all of us racked by addiction. All sin is addiction, a hopeless compulsion for self-destructive behavior, even in the face of our knowledge of what's good for us. And this, my friends, and this is so key, it grips every single one of us. It surfaces in our lives, in our bad habits, as I think we're inclined to usually think about it, yes. But I think even more basically, in our attitudes, in our resentments, in our shame, in our fears, in our old wounds, in the people that we are inclined to despise, look down upon or ignore, and the things we find ourselves judging in others. We are quite powerless to stop these impulses so ingrained in our psyches on our own. And if you want proof of this, I challenge you, in one day in the following week, take some of these things I just listed as they manifest in your own life and just stop it. See how easy it is. It's not. One of life's great illusions in the 12-step programs so vividly convey this to us is that we are, in fact, in control of our lives. We like to think that we are, and sometimes, in some cases, we are. But at the most fundamental level, we are helpless. We must admit defeat if we are going to make any progress in grace. We must surrender ourselves entire, our habits, our desires, our wounds, our guilt, our shame, our hopes and our loves, our everything to God and let Him take over. The biblical term for this is repentance, and there is no Christian life without it. It is a dangerous prospect, surrender, because on its own, in these terms, it can leave you empty, desolate, and vulnerable. Acknowledging our wretched state apart from God's grace and our absolute dependency on Him runs counter to every instinct in our souls, every definition of psychological health our culture currently peddles. And it can leave us susceptible to despair. But Paul doesn't want to leave you there. You do indeed need to shed the old tattered clothing of your old life. But you do not, on these terms, therefore remain naked. On the contrary, you put on Jesus, who offers His righteous life to you. Notice that Paul's language here in verse 1 is one of offering. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And this is the second way to look at what Paul is saying. Surrender is acknowledgement of defeat, but an offering, by contrast, is something that one brings freely with open hands in gratitude. It is a gesture of trust. This is why Paul calls this offering a living sacrifice. Your whole life is on offer. The inward bits and the outward bits, including what you do with your body, and not just part of it. Not just the bad bits or the guilty bits. Even the good stuff, the things in your life that you enjoy, your relationships and your loves. Everything you offer freely to God, because He has, as Paul masterfully unpacks in chapters 1 through 11 of this letter, given everything that He has to you. The life of His own Son in exchange for yours. Paul then goes on to do two additional things, and I'll have to cover this very quickly. First, he describes in particular what surrender looks like, and then he describes two of its principal effects on our lives. Surrender and self-offering looks like being, quote, not conformed to this world, verse 2. To be conformed is to be molded around the shape of an object, as clay is conformed by the impress of a stamp. Do not pattern your life after this world. Do not let your likes be driven by its likes, your desires by its desires, your vision of the good by its vision of the good. Do not subject yourselves to its petty marketing tactics. All of these things are actually false in God's eyes. Instead, Paul continues, quote, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This means submitting ourselves to God's words, to God's way of doing things, to the kinds of things that God likes and that God desires. It means continually checking our wills at the doorstep of Scripture, regularly ingesting Scripture, studying it and memorizing it, imagining it, and in all of this, these words faithfully come to us from God in order that our minds may be gradually imprinted or conformed to God and to His view of the world. It also means regularly engaging with and submitting to the common life of God's people, the church. And all of these things, you do them faithfully, you will find in time that your outlook and imagination are shifting, that you are thinking instinctively in biblical terms. These are signs that your life is being transformed and conformed to God rather than to our world. This produces two key results. By submitting ourselves to God, by turning away from the world and regularly ingesting His words, first, we now know or prove, as our translation renders it, the perfect will of God. Verse 3, imagine that, knowing the mind of God, knowing what He wants, being able to commune with Him freely in real time. This is the first effect, that we will be able to prove the perfect will of God. And second, that we will live in harmony with one another. In such perfect harmony, in fact, that we are as one body, moving in synchronous motion. One body, members of one another, Paul says, verses 4 and 5. What do we see in these two things but the great commandments? Love God and love neighbor. You see now why Paul is so forceful with his great therefore. He really is describing the most basic disposition of the Christian life. And this life truly is the most blessed life, as we will see, I hope, in the preaching series in the coming weeks. It is not a life free of trial, I'll have you note. The New Testament never promises us that. But it does promise us a life full of joy and peace, even in the midst of it. Tell me, friends, this morning, do you want that kind of life for yourself? I certainly do. Well, You cannot have it unless you first offer yourself fully to God in humble surrender and grateful self-offering. It all starts here. It cannot start anywhere else. If you find that you are not really making much progress in your Christian life, on these terms, the problem is almost certainly that you have not yet fully surrendered yourself and offered yourself to God. But perhaps there's an area in your life that you still insist on being in control of. You're afraid to let it go. We don't like not being in control. But God will only transform by His gracious presence those things which we ourselves present freely to Him. That is why it is so important. Why verse 1 of Romans chapter 12 is so central. Why I so exhort you with this verse every Sunday before you offer yourselves liturgically before the Lord's table. Pay attention to the prayer of consecration today, friends. That prayer we pray every Sunday. Pay special attention today. Notice what it calls us to do as we remember what Christ has done for us. Christ's work and our response are both mysteriously represented in these signs, because they are inseparable from each other if we are to receive Christ's benefits. Surrender is difficult. It is not a one-time thing, a decision you make once and you're done. It's rather more of a habit of the soul, a disposition which is cultivated over time by scripture reading, prayer, worship, and crucially, friends, in our private culture, vulnerability and accountability with other Christians. For we cannot get outside of ourselves and our own strange rationalizations for our bad habits if we don't open them up to other people and shed light on them. It takes time. And the process can be frightening because, frankly, sometimes people aren't worthy of that trust. But we do these things for God's approval and not for that of man. And we cannot make progress without surrender. And so I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in lieu of all of God's mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Amen.